Amen. Well, as you are seated, I've asked Jake to just stay up here for a second and for his wife Olivia to join him. For the last 21 plus months, Jake has served our church as our interim worship director, and this Sunday marks his last Sunday in that role. Now, fortunately, Jake and Olivia continue as beloved members of Redeemer and will continue to serve here, but this Sunday does mark his final Sunday in that role. And I've asked them to be up here because, Jake, I want to say to you, for 21 months now, you have led us by the power of the Spirit. And every single week as we've gathered, it's been evident. It's been evident what's been the heart of our church from the beginning. This is not a performance. This is a seeking of the Lord. You've led us with a deep love for the Lord. You've led us in a deep love for his church. And you've led us with a servant and sacrificial heart. And Olivia, ministry is a team game, as you well know. And for these 21 months, you too have sacrificed much. There's many things you guys have put on kind of hold, even just from a business and a family standpoint. And we recognize and acknowledge your sacrifice and your servant's heart in this as well. And so I know I speak for all of our elders and our staff and our congregation as we extend this love gift to you to say thank you. And we love you both very much. Redeemer, can you show our love for them? Well done to both of you. Thank you so much. We love that couple. Amen. Amen. Nehemiah 13 is where we'll be, our final sermon in a series called We're Revived. We've been in since August, walking through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. With this being the final sermon, let me just tell you where we're headed. As you've heard, Wednesday is going to be a great celebration as we gather as a family for Christmas Eve services. And then next Sunday, we begin a three-week series heading into the new year called Prayers. Anyone guess what that's about? It's about prayer. And so Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And prayer is the way that we actually tangibly exercise that we believe that. And so for the last Sunday of the year and the first two Sundays of the new year, we will be in this three-week series on prayer. And then on January 18th, we begin a series in the Gospel of Luke called With Jesus, where we are just going to walk through Luke's gospel account and look at and enjoy what it means to just walk with Jesus. And so that's where we're headed in the weeks ahead. But as we finish up our series today in the book of Nehemiah, let me begin with a really significant event that happened in the year 1517. It was in 1517 that a 34-year-old monk named Martin Luther wrote out what's called now his 95 theses, challenging the Roman Catholic Church's practice of indulgences. In his writing of these and their subsequent posting on the doors of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, it was a match that lit a reformation. Now, did Luther know he was going to ignite a reformation? It's doubtful he ever would have thought that. He was merely addressing a wrong that needed to be made right. He was calling out something contrary to Scripture that needed to be brought in line with Scripture. He was exposing impurity in the church that must be made pure. Martin Luther was a reformer. But often reformers don't set out with a goal to win the title reformer. They simply, with a zeal for the Lord and his word, want to see what's wrong be made right. Now, I start there with a well-known reformer in church history because in the final chapter of Nehemiah, we see Nehemiah the reformer. What's a reformer? Well, it's one who sees a spiritual problem, confronts it, and seeks to correct it for the glory of God. And in this closing chapter, we're going to see that God's people who had so recently been revived in the Lord who have now slipped back into a spiritual apathy and decline. We're going to watch as Nehemiah comes back into town. Yes, he's left and he's coming back a second time to be used by God to bring the purifying reform God's people needed. He came earlier in this book, a revivalist sparking revival. He returns a reformer prompting spiritual reform. Now, I confess I've read Nehemiah 13 most of my life as a very informative chapter, but I had lacked to see until even these last few weeks how transformative of a chapter this is. Why is that? Because how often have you and I climbed the heights of a great spiritual high only to descend back into the valley of spiritual apathy and wandering? You with me on that? Reform calls us out of that. Reform reawakens. Reform renews conviction. Reform rights what's wrong. Reform, and here's the word we'll use a lot this sermon, reform purifies. It purifies. And so today we're going to watch Nehemiah the Reformer confront what's gotten off track with God's people and seek to restore our purity to the people of God. And we'll make our way through this chapter with kind of 5 mile markers, what we'll call 5 purifying reforms for God's people. And in this, here's our prayer for today. Lord, purify your people for your glory. To that end, let me pray and let's get into it. Father, we do make this our prayer, that you would purify us for your glory. Lord, as we walk through these 5 things, Holy Spirit, we just open our hearts to you. If there's something you want to just press a little deeper on, we receive it. And Lord, make us attentive to it. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at the first of these 5 purifying reforms for God's people, what we'll call at a high level pure worship. And now, this word I use, pure, what I mean by that is just this biblical idea of living free, seeking to live free with God's help from the contamination of sin, or to say it positively, living with spiritual integrity before the Lord. And we start with a look at pure worship. Look with me at verse 1, Nehemiah chapter 13. It says, on that day, they read from the book of Moses and the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Just pause there and let's understand what's happened here. I want us to notice again the centrality of the word of God amongst the people of God. If there's anything we've seen throughout the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, I hope what we've seen is God's people assembled to hear the reading of the law of the Lord. It's the law of the Lord is instructing God's people how they're to live according to his ways. And once again in the final chapter of Nehemiah, we see God's people assembled and they're hearing the law of the Lord read. And what they're hearing, no doubt, based on what we see here is a direct command out of Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 and 4. Now, why this command here that it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God? Well, there's 2 things mentioned of Israel's past of which the Ammonites and the Moabites have been a thorn in the side of Israel. The first mention was when Israel came up out of Egypt in the Exodus. These people refused to help Israel by providing them bread and water in the midst of their journey. There's a second issue mentioned. It says later in Israel's history, it was these people who hired a man named Balaam, hoping for him to curse Israel, the reference of God turning those curses actually into blessing. And so God had made a command that these people were not to be included among the assembly of God's people. And so the people hear this command, they act on it, they obey, they desire to be set apart people to the Lord, and they separate themselves from all those, it says, of foreign descent. They are seeking to be a people set apart. And here we are gathered another Sunday as the Lord's church. And we too are to be a people set apart unto the Lord as well. And in each culture that God's people live in, from the time sin entered the world until our time sitting here today, is the reality that in any culture we live, there is a current of that culture that's often going away from the Lord and to the worship of sin, idols, and self. And the reminder for us today is that as God's people, we are to live as, and hear these descriptor words now, we're to live as gracious and loving and merciful and yet convictionally truthful countercurrents in the midst of the cultural current. Instead of just bobbing downstream in the direction of all the other idols, we're a gracious, loving, Holy Spirit-filled people that flow in the opposite way, that are countercurrents in the midst of cultural currents. And so for you as a follower of Christ here today, a worshiper of the one true God, let me just ask these. What needs separated from you that threatens a purity of worship to God? What just needs set aside so that you can live set apart? This one's a little more pointed and might even make some of us a bit uncomfortable. Who needs separated from you that threatens a purity of worship to God? What needs set aside so we can live set apart is unto the Lord. And I'm not advocating like some of what some of us grew up in, some like legalistic, you know, avoid this. But what I am asking is we need to look at what the scriptures say and we need to live our life according to the Lord. And at times where the scriptures say like, hey, this is what I've called you to, we need to do the work with the help of the Spirit to separate some things from our lives so that we can live holy, devoted to you. Or to say it like this, what current have you just been kind of bobbing downstream with where you need some resolve from the Lord today to plant your feet on the ground and walk against the current? God help us in that. But now in order for us to understand a purity of worship to God that's not hijacked by idol worship, we have to understand the connection between the temple as worship to the Lord and how as Christ followers today, we are the temple of God. So let's go to the second purifying reform. We'll call it pure temple, pure temple. Now, look at what happens here in verse 4. It says, now before this, Eliashib, the priest who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandments to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. So Nehemiah tells us, I was gone when this happened. Well, where did Nehemiah go? For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Okay, so let's understand what has happened here. Verse 6 tells us that after 12 years of leadership in Jerusalem, Nehemiah had gone back to serve Artaxerxes. But once again, he goes to Artaxerxes, asks for leave to come back and check on the people in Jerusalem. Nehemiah, the reformer, rides back into town. He sees this evil and he deals with it. So what exactly is the evil that has happened in the temple here? Well, Eliashib was a priest who was put in charge over the chambers of the house of God. This Eliashib was a relative to Tobiah. Now, if you remember from earlier in the book, Tobiah was the bully, Sanballat's sidekick, who was opposing the rebuilding of the wall, was opposing the work of the Lord. Now Eliashib, his relative, Tobiah's relative, has cleared out a chamber in the temple that would have housed offerings, frankincense, and vessels, you know, the things used to worship God, and also cleared out the tithes, which would have been used to support the workers in the temple, the Levites, singers, gatekeepers, priests. All that has been moved out, and the chamber has now been turned into Tobiah's apartment. Now, the illustration I'm about to say, it's not perfect because we're not worshiping in the temple. But I want you to imagine coming in Wednesday for Christmas Eve services and finding in the prayer room someone who has been deeply opposed to the work of Christ, has moved everything out, set up a TV, a couch, their dresser, has a half-eaten box of Cheez-Its on the ground. You'd look at that and go, what is happening? And Nehemiah rides back into town and he says, what is happening? Well, this is what's happened. The elements for the worship of the Lord had been moved out, and Tobiah had moved in. It's a desecration to the temple. And it happened while Nehemiah was out of town, but Nehemiah is now back in town, and he's ready to deal with it. He throws all of Tobiah's furniture out, has all of the chambers cleansed. Does that sound familiar? The overturning of furniture and the cleansing of a temple, does that ring a bell with anyone else? It points us to Jesus. Now we got to know, Nehemiah was an imperfect temple cleanser. We'll see in a few verses here, his anger is going to spill over out of the bounds of what I would call righteous anger. But Jesus is the perfect temple cleanser. He cleansed the temple with a perfect righteous anger, sending vendors and their selfish self-profit out and restoring prayer and worship to God at the center of the temple of God. And so Nehemiah the reformer cleanses the impure practice in the temple way back then. Jesus the Savior cleanses the impure practices of the temple in his day. But I want to pull this thread of temple theology to a place of application for us here today. See, God's presence among his people is no longer isolated to a place called the Holy of Holies in the temple. When Christ died on the cross, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. And we now, by faith in Jesus Christ, are brought into the presence of God as his sons and daughters. And by faith in Christ, God takes up residence in us, his spirit dwelling in us. So all of us who have called on Christ to be saved, all of us who have put faith in Jesus Christ, are now temples of the Holy Spirit. There's an individual reality to this. There's a corporate reality to this. Individually, we see Paul say this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And then he applies this corporately to all of us gathered as the church of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, do you not know that you, and that's a plural you, that's a y'all, you all are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you. We now live as a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so in light of this, we want to live unto God as the temple of God. And I want us to just ask an important question here this morning. A lesson that we can tie back to the elements of worship being moved out and Tobiah being moved in. And the question is this: where have I moved out worship to the Lord as his temple and have moved in self and sin in its place? Where have I moved out worship to the Lord as his temple and have moved in self and sin in its place? And every single one of us, right? Like all of us fall short of God's glory. Every single one of us have ways that by the power of the Holy Spirit, he can begin to purify it and do a reforming work in our own hearts in that regard this morning. And so the temple's in need of cleansing. Nehemiah the reformer cleanses it. And in doing so, points us to the greater temple cleanser, Jesus, whose spirit now dwells in us who are to live as the temple of the Holy Spirit. But now, this is going to lead to another problem Nehemiah has to deal with. Another problem in need of reform. Even though Nehemiah had cleansed the storeroom for the tithes, there was a lack of tithes to fill it. Look at this problem described in verse 10. It says, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So the Levites, the singers, the priests were all supported from the tithes of God's people so they could serve the house of God and facilitate the elements of worship. Well, as the people had grown lax in their fervor for the Lord, they'd grown lax in their giving to the Lord. So much so that the Levites and singers, they had to abandon their posts at the temple and head back to their fields in order to provide for themselves. Thus, the house of God was forsaken. Now, Nehemiah is going to deal with this. Verse 11. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, the wine, and the oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Padiah of the Levites, and as their assistants, Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I've done for the house of my God and for his service. So Nehemiah confronts this. The storerooms are empty. We can't provide for the temple servants. And he gets the leaders and the servants back to their stations. And it says, all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, the wine, and the oil into the storehouse. What a beautiful picture. The lack of worship through giving had been confronted, and God's people respond and they bring their tithes to the storehouse. And now I just want to ask us this question as we come to the end of the year and look towards next year. Has a laxness in your fervor for the Lord in any way yielded a laxness in your giving to the Lord? And now you might go, well, Pastor, now as those who live under the covenant of grace, you know, we're not obligated to the law of the tithe, and of which I would look back at you and say, by how I understand the scriptures, I actually agree with you. But that's not an excuse not to tithe. In fact, I would say to you, how much more us who've seen the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for our sins, who get the joy of the Spirit dwelling within us, who know the fellowship of the body of Christ, how much more should our giving flow not from a law-based 10%, but instead as a cheerful, joyful, generous, sacrificial, radical, love-driven, worshipful offering to the Lord? So the tithe for us, it's not just some dutiful obligation, some spiritual quote-unquote bill we have to pay. We have to pay. But instead, it's a wonderful, worshipful starting point of 10% of our income back to the Lord as an act of cheerful worship out of all that's already his anyway. Even this month, I mean, take this month, right? To all nations, every dollar over and above regular offering, right to our missions partners. And let me just commend you as a church, like historically, we have just had a pattern of joyful, radical, generous giving in this very month. All praise to God. But in light of that, let me just encourage us again to go before the Lord and to ask, Lord, what might you have to bring to the storehouse, so to speak, of joyful, generous, worshipful giving to you to see your name and renown go across the nations? Whatever it may be, remember the point. This is about a heart of worship to the Lord, which gives of our treasures to the Lord, because where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. So there was reform needed to bring purity to the temple, and reform needed to bring purity to their giving. Now there's reform needed to bring a purity back to their Sabbath, a pure Sabbath. So five purifying reforms: pure worship, pure temple, pure giving, pure Sabbath. Now, what is going on with this? Verse 15. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Now, what is going on here? Well, as Nehemiah has come back into town and he cannot believe what he's witnessing taking place on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath that Nehemiah is looking at, it looks like every other day of their week. People have just continued their work. They've continued their normal daily activities. The vendors have continued to sell in the marketplaces. But the law of God had much to say regarding the Sabbath, including the fourth of the Ten Commandments, which reads this: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And the people are utterly disregarding the fourth commandment here. And the heart of Nehemiah, the reformer, is provoked. He confronts this and corrects it. Verse 17. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark, now here's practically what he's doing to get at this problem. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." You see the zeal? From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. You see the heart of Nehemiah, though his zeal may spill over. It's going to spill over more here in a couple more verses. But you see his heart there in verse 22, to keep the Sabbath day holy. With zeal, he's seeking to keep the Sabbath day holy and set apart unto the Lord. He's protecting the Sabbath to keep it a day different than the other 6 days. A day to honor the fourth commandment. A day to image their Father who created in 6 and rested in 7th. Nehemiah confronts the neglect of the Sabbath day and with passion puts guardrails in place to protect the Sabbath as holy unto the Lord. Now, For the Christian today, for us, what should we draw from this as believers who live under the new covenant? There are three things I want to say to this. Let me start at the beginning. First, Sabbath originates not ultimately at Mount Sinai with Moses, but at the creation account with God's creating in 6 and resting on the 7th. We see the fourth commandment actually appeals to creation in its command. The second thing I would say, and this is really important, I want us to hear this and I want us to worship over it. Jesus, the book of Hebrews tells us, Jesus himself is our ultimate Sabbath rest. So rest for the soul is not ultimately found in waiting for a day of rest to come one out of every 7. But we can now live each day in the Sabbath rest of Christ. In that way, the Sabbath, the day itself, is the pointer. It's a pointer, right, to Jesus as our ultimate Sabbath rest. That's good news. Anyone else think that's good news? I mean, that what that means, let me just wax on that for a bit. What that means is, like, you don't have to approach your work week going, like, I just can't wait till I get to that day to rest. You don't have to appoint to, like, you don't have to walk into Monday. No, like, there's rest for your soul in Christ offered every single day in the gospel. Now, thirdly, though, practically, how does all this work? Sabbath as a day of worship and rest that's different than the other six is a gift from God. To stop, to drink in the goodness of a Father who loves us, the rest given us in His Son, and a slowness to hear and enjoy the Spirit. So in that sense, and as a pastor, I'm asked questions like this a lot. So in that sense, when someone says, do I have to Sabbath? It's like a kid asking on Christmas morning, do I have to come down and open my gifts? Sabbath's a gift. A day that's different than the other six, where we worship and rest and feast and laugh and connect and enjoy creation and enjoy relationship, all flowing from the Sabbath rest given us in Christ. So you should process that. For you, for your family, for you as a couple, you should, okay, what does living in light of a 6-in-1 rhythm look like in light of Jesus being our ultimate Sabbath rest? What does that look like for us to live this out? And now listen, I'm not advocating that you come up with a litany of rules like the Pharisees did, whose Sabbath rules ended up robbing the heart from the very rest God intended Sabbath to bring. But that there would be a worshipful way we walk as we enjoy Jesus as our Sabbath rest and build a 6-in-1 rhythm into our week to practically enjoy and worship the rest given us in Christ. And so finally, reforms were needed in worship and in temple and in giving and in Sabbath. And now Nehemiah gets to this final one. Reforms were needed in marriages. God's people were taking part in, there was a purity to be that needed to be restored to the marriage covenant some of God's people were making. Let's call this one pure yoke. Now I'm using the word yoke here in the New Testament sense of being equally yoked to believers and not unequally yoked to unbelievers within our marriages. Pure yoke. Look at what Nehemiah does here. Verse 23. In those days also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. Just stop there. Let's understand how big of an issue this is. Some of God's people were marrying women who came from an idolatrous people, intermarrying with people who did not worship the one true God or did not worship only the one true God. And the Lord had forbidden this in His word, but the impact on the family was consequential. They were now having kids that didn't even speak the language. In an oral culture where the law of the Lord was passed down in the language, no common language meant no understanding of the law of the Lord. No understanding of the law of the Lord meant no way to learn how to live for the glory of the Lord. This was a massive problem with serious generational ramifications for the people of God. This was an issue, to use Paul's language in the New Testament, an issue of God's people being unequally yoked. And Nehemiah is going to deal with it. Verse 25. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Okay, so when you study the Bible, you have to know the difference between prescriptive passages and descriptive passages. This is a passage describing how Nehemiah handled this. This is often the book of Nehemiah gets preached as all the leadership principles you should do. Well, what do you do when you come to this, right? So this isn't prescribing how we handle it, right? Are we all clear on that? But the zeal has flowed over into an indignation and into an anger, and his anger pours over into this here. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters from your sons for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? Nehemiah confronts it. This has to stop. This cannot be. He calls it a great evil. He calls it acting treacherously. And this issue had even infiltrated into the ranks of some of the spiritual leadership. Verse 28. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of who? Sanballat, the bully, who was opposing the work of the Lord earlier in the book. He was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Nehemiah runs him out of town. He says, this cannot be. There was a zeal for the purity of the covenant of marriage amongst God's people that Nehemiah was fighting for here. And listen, this zeal for the purity of the covenant of marriage is a fight taken up throughout the scriptures. It's taken up by Paul in the New Testament. A zeal for the purity of the covenant of marriage amongst God's people is passionately on the heart of God. Why? Because marriage, think about this now, rejoice in this now, let this lead and guide us in our own marriages. Marriage is the picture God in his sovereignty has chosen to show the world the love between Christ the groom and his bride, the church. And so we're to live within this covenant of our marriages to show the watching world the way Christ loves with a sacrificial, sanctifying love and the way the church submits to the loving leadership of Christ. And we're to enter the covenant of marriage, what the Bible says, equally yoked. Both the husband and wife, born again believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who share the same goal and desire to display the relationship of Christ and his church within their marriage. And so let me just bring this to a couple very practical different groups of people in our church, to the single. Let me start with singles. First, you need to know, singleness is celebrated in the scriptures. Celebrated. If God calls you to it for your life, your singleness will allow you to serve Christ with a singleness of purpose, and God celebrates that. But if you desire marriage, may God grant you in your waiting a holy discernment and a holy endurance to trust him for a spouse whom you will be equally yoked with. And who shares a convictional passion to display through your marriage the relationship of Christ in the church? As hard as that waiting is, don't compromise on that. Don't lower your standards towards that. Don't short circuit God's process in that. Now, to those in an unequally yoked marriage, God loves you so much. He speaks directly to you in his word, knowing the unique burdens and challenges you face. For a wife in the room who is married to a husband who does not know the Lord, the Apostle Paul says to you in 1 Corinthians 7, if any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Now, tons of doctrine in that I don't have time to unpack, but see the heart of what Paul instructs. The Apostle Peter also instructs you from 1 Peter 3, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, please, if you're in this situation, please hear my heart. I'm not lobbing these verses at you and saying, just take these two passages with a cup of water and it'll all be better by morning. There's deep pain, there's toil, there's tears, there's hardship, there's scars as you wait on the Lord for a spouse's salvation. So I give you these reminders from the Word of God this morning, not to lob these at you, but to quite literally ask the Spirit by the power of His Word to encourage you. Quite literally, give you courage with an endurance from the Lord as you wait on Him to save your husband. And to you husbands in the room who live with a wife who does not yet know the Lord, I lay before you by the power of the Spirit that you would be able to live in Ephesians 5:25 out. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. That your wife's testimony one day might be, my husband was just so radically transformed. There was something to the way he loved me that I knew was so far outside of his ability, because I'd lived with him before, that I literally was seeing Christ in him, and I needed to meet who this Christ was. So to the singles, to those in unequally yoked marriages, and now to the Christian husband and wife, would we live our Ephesians 5 call as a joyful offering to the Lord and a powerful display of the relationship between Christ and His church to the watching world? Listen, in almost every marriage counseling situation I sit in, the first thing I always see is our marriages start to spiral because we've lost sight of what they are to depict. We start nitpicking at one another, and he does this and she does this, and why are you guys here? It's his fault, her fault, and we've lost sight of the great wonder and joy that we get to display to a watching world. Christ's love for his church and the church's following of an awesome Savior Christ. That's what our marriage is all about. And so, oh God, give us a pure yoke of marriage that communicates this Ephesians 5 truth. Now, Nehemiah summarizes it for us right here. Verse 30. Thus I cleansed from them. That's the theme of this chapter. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Lord, purify your people for your glory. Amen. As we come to the end of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra, we have seen God's heart to revive, to restore, and to reform his people. But the reality is, God's people will wander from him again and again after these reformations we've just read about here today. And the reality is, we also will wander from him again and again after the spiritual revivals and reforms in our own life, won't we? This reminds us, as we close the book of Nehemiah, there is no ultimate revival or reformation apart from a redeemer. Jesus must revive us. Jesus must reform us. Jesus must restore us. God's people needed a redeemer then. Nehemiah, the reformer, needed a redeemer himself. And we sitting here today need a redeemer as well. Because every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Without Christ, it is impossible to make ourselves pure before God. We can't purify ourselves. We must be purified by a Savior. And how has Christ done this? By his blood. Romans chapter 3 says this, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified," that means declared righteous, "are justified by his grace as a gift." How? "Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." That's the good news of the message of Jesus Christ. We needed a righteousness that came not by us keeping the rules to be pure. Why? Because we've all broken those rules. So God sent his son to declare us righteous the moment we believe in him. And this righteousness by faith is only possible because Jesus was, the word Paul uses here, our propitiation. It means a full wrath of God was poured out on him as he spilled his blood on the cross, that now the moment I believe in him, not 1 ounce of God's wrath remains for me. Not an ounce. That has to be believed on today by all who are in this room and have never believed it. The Bible simply says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You must call on him for that to be true of you. And that is to be remembered today by all those who have believed it. And the way we remember that is through communion. And so if you'd grab your communion elements. Communion's a time where those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ have been born again, have believed in him. Remember his broken body and his blood shed on the cross for our sins. This is a time for us as Christ followers. And the Bible tells us very clearly that we are to be reverent in our taking of the communion elements. The Bible tells us to examine ourselves and to take of these elements in a worthy manner, that we're to search our hearts, we're to confess any known sin, we're to ask the Spirit to reveal anything the Spirit wants to reveal to us in this time. We're to look to the cross of Jesus Christ and remember his broken body and shed blood, and we're to rejoice in the victory won by his death and resurrection. And so let me give us a few minutes to prepare our heart in that way, and I'll be back to lead us in the taking of the elements.